really scattered out this morning. It's going to give me whiplash trying to look from one side to the other. We're not taking an offering up in here. You don't have to scatter. So welcome to the class. We have a thank you card from Miss Barbara this morning. It'll be on the front pew if you want to take a look at it. We appreciate that. And Kathy Young's father has passed away, and his name is Tommy Hubbard, and that's in Monroe, Louisiana. So I want to encourage us when we pray this morning to remember Kathy. Talked to her last evening. She's down there. I think her father was about 84 years old, which is very young these days. And I'm getting a lot of amens, probably more amens than I'll get in the lesson, but that's true. Just remember her in the next few days as they make difficult decisions and have a time of sadness in the family. If you have a prayer request, lift your hand, please. Okay, thanks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the morning, the opportunity to come to your house, and even more than that, the desire to be here. Thank you that you have placed within us a desire to study your word and to learn more about you so that our lives will just reflect who you are in us. Now bless all the teachers and all the students, and in second service today, bless the music and the message and those moments when we bring our gifts to the altar. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, we are in John 14, and some of you have told me, well, that's the chapter I can't wait to get to. Well, we're here today in John chapter 14, maybe one of the more beloved and certainly one of the better known chapters in the Gospel of John. So it's God's promise on earth, and the key verse is verse 6. Jesus said unto them, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And I'm probably going to get going fast, so let me fill blanks in for you if you have the little handout. The coming of Christ. Number two, the certainty of Christ's deity. Number three, the coming of the Comforter. And the last one, the clarification of his coming, or of the coming, I think is probably how it's worded. Okay, these first six verses are the more familiar verses. Let me read them for you. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have remembered the last several weeks, we are in what's called the Passion Week of Christ. Up through the 12th chapter of John's Gospel was the first 3 years of the life of Christ. And now we're in that last few days of the life of Christ. We've experienced triumphant entry on the Sunday prior to Easter Sunday. And now we've come, in my opinion, to Thursday night. And I think I've told you this before. Some scholars believe this was Wednesday night and some Thursday night. Some believe that he was crucified on Thursday and some believe that he was crucified on Friday. For the sake of simplicity, it doesn't matter whether it was Thursday or Friday. It matters that it happened, and we do know that he came out of the grave on Sunday. Why would Thursday be more than Friday? Because some have some difficulty with the hours that he was in the tomb in order to get 3 days and three nights. But it only has to be a portion of any day and a portion of any night for it to have been counted 3 days and nights. And we cannot forget that sundown and sunrise is how they started their day, not midnight like we start our new day. Now, with that having been said, they have finished the upper room where they have had communion. Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples. They have stood up and left the table and come down out of the upper room, and they are walking from the upper room, which would have been in the heart of the old city, Jerusalem. they're walking from there down through the King's Gate, and they're going across the Kedron Valley, and then they're going up into the Garden of Gethsemane. A number of you have been to Israel with me. We did that in reverse order, if you remember. We were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we walked down from the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. We walked down the hill across the Kedron Valley and up through the gate to go into the Old City. So this was just quite the opposite. He will go backward to Caiaphas's house at one point, but this is quite the opposite because they're leaving the upper room and they're going to the place of prayer. He's walking and talking and teaching. He and the 11 disciples, Judas already has left, are walking along. They're coming to the city gate, and I believe in John 15, I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. I believe that's when they come through the gate and they're by the wall, and he points to the wall and says, "You see the vine that's on the wall." So I think that's where they are. They're fastly approaching the wall when he is comforting them with three things in this chapter. He's first of all talking about a place that he's going to prepare for them. Then he's talking about coming back for them. And then he's talking about, in the meantime, leaving the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in his place in order to encourage and comfort and help us in that interim between his going and his coming. So that's the three matters that we want to get from the chapter that we're studying. But we're first of all talking about heaven. The Old King James has the words mansion. Most of the other translations has the word rooms. If you are so inclined that a mansion is the most important word to you, just be reminded of the fact that if you're the only one living in a mansion, it gets rather lonely. And think about the fact that if you are in a large home with many rooms, as most of the translations describe, you're right next door, you're right across the hall, you're in close proximity to the people that are around you. The vision that most of us have about heaven, and I know we've got some younger people in here, but if you're in your 50s, 60s, and 70s, the vision that most of us have about heaven is the vision that we sort of caught when we were young, and we grew up thinking about that. And I remember seeing clouds and people sitting on clouds and playing harps and talking in this funny voice. And I remember seeing all those things, and I thought, that can't be heaven. It just can't be. Why? Because heaven is supposed to be the most wonderful and awesome place we could possibly imagine, where we will forever and ever be in the presence of the Lord. And floating on a cloud just doesn't sound like anything I'd be interested in doing for a day, much less endless ages. So, I want to just kind of move through some questions. And I spoke on this two or three years ago, but I want to move through some real quick questions because heaven is a very vital part of the chapter before us. And I want to just move through some really quick questions and maybe create as many questions for you as I give you answers. But if I do, email me and I'll try my best to answer them. Is heaven a real place? Well, of course it is. The same Bible that emphasizes eternal punishment for the non-believer emphasizes eternal reward for the believer. Heaven is just as real as the earth that we're on now. It is not a mystic place. It is not just an apparition of the mind. It is not a mental situation that we're already today living either in heaven because we're positive thinkers or in hell because we're negative thinkers. Heaven is a real place for real people, purchased by a real Savior and prepared by a real Savior for people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a real place. It's promised and it's prepared. When somebody dies, do they go straight to heaven? And to me, that is one of the most interesting of all questions that we in the New Testament ought to have, because it's not always been that way. A couple of you have asked me to entertain thoughts about teaching on where Christ went during the time that his body was in the tomb. So I'll save a little bit of what I would have said right now for then, because that's important. But in the Old Testament, when someone died, it appears that they went across a great gulf into Abraham's bosom. That's what it appears when we study the scriptures, and I'll give you more if I get to that lesson. That was not in the heavenlies. That was somewhere in the heart of the earth, across a great gulf, according to Luke 16, where Abraham was and Lazarus rested in his bosom. And we're told that across that gulf there were people who were suffering torment, and the rich man cried and said, "Send somebody to warn my neighbors." So what happened when the body of Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights? While his body lay dormant in the grave, his soul and spirit, according to Ephesians, Luke, a number of other passages, went to the underworld, to paradise, and announced deliverance to Old Testament prophets who had gone there, to Old Testament people who had gone there looking forward to Calvary. And according to Psalm 24, he led the captivity out of paradise into the presence of God, sprinkled blood on the actual mercy seat in heaven, and presented to the Father all those who had died looking forward to Calvary. I know that's, if you've never heard that, you're going, "What in the world?" And that's okay, but let me just quickly get to where I'm going here. So from that point on, the resurrection of Christ, the blood on the mercy seat, from that point on, every believer who has passed away has been absent from the body and gone directly to be present with the Lord, because the blood's on the mercy seat, because the way into God's presence, according to Hebrews, has been divinely opened and made plain. So I am the way, the truth, and the life is exactly what Jesus meant. We now go straight into the presence of God. So if you're in a hospital room with a loved one who ceases to breathe on this earth, in that next breath, they are in the presence of God. They've left behind the earthly tabernacle, the tent. Paul talks about that. Peter talks about that. Equates this to being a tent. We tear our tent down, and the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. We're a threefold person: body, soul, and spirit. Body stays behind and decays. You know that. Soul and spirit wing their way into the presence of God immediately. Immediately. Some think that angels come and escort us, and that's fine. We have some implication that that might be possible, that we are escorted by the angels into the presence of God. But the truth is, your soul and your spirit know the way, because they know Jesus, and He is the way. So saved loved ones go straight to heaven when they die. What about purgatory? I don't want to be offensive. I'll just say it like it is. The Catholic Church invented purgatory to raise money to remodel St. Peter's Basilica. That's it. Penitence, all kinds of things like that were money-raising objectives of the Catholic Church in the 3rd and 4th century in order to restore St. Peter's Basilica. They have hung on, but the average person these days in the Catholic Church thinks little or nothing about purgatory. It was used to say, if you'll give X number of dollars, we can pray your loved one out of purgatory. God help us if we've ever believed that, because there is not one ounce of that in the Word of God. Not one ounce. If you were to read God's Word, you'd never ever find it. What's heaven going to be like? Well, the present heaven and the permanent heaven are not the same thing. And I don't want to get confusing at this point, but the present heaven is simply the body left on earth and the soul and the spirit resting in the presence of God. But the permanent heaven, the heaven that we will spend eternity in, seems to have two words that describe it, that the moment you hear these two words, you ought to know what heaven's like. It's a city whose builder and maker is God. It's a country Now, when you think of city, you think of people and buildings and activities and goods and services. And when you think of country, you think of land and rivers and lakes and mountains and trees and flowers. And so, what's heaven going to be like? Heaven is going to be the very best day in the very best place you have ever experienced, multiplied by a number you cannot calculate. Heaven is not clouds. It's not floating around. It's not some place where we're in drudgery or boredom or mundane circumstances. It's the most beautiful land flowing with rivers and lakes, and it's the most beautiful city bustling with people and building and houses. It's the best day you've ever spent in the most beautiful place you've ever been, multiplied by a number that you can't calculate. And I don't know much more to say to you than it's 1,500 miles cubed, and they have estimated that 40 billion people could adequately live in 1,500 miles cubed. That's 1,500, 1,500, 1,500 cubed. That's what I think we know. Will we know one another in heaven? Well, Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration and were known and knew one another. It's a comforting passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 that speaks of a reunion when we'll come together with those that we have known before. I'll use the same passage for this question and the next one. We're encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses. Those witnesses are Old Testament saints who look upon us now, according to Hebrews, and see us running the race, living the life here, and encouraging us when difficult times come. So another quick question is, do those that are in heaven today know what's going on earth below? This answer is not totally given to us, but only God is omniscient. He only knows. He is the only one who knows everything altogether. But we are told that we're encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses, that there are people who look on. Does my mother hear me when I teach? Well, I would hope so, but here's another objective. Those in heaven cannot be saddened by what goes on this earth. So it very well may be that rather than them seeing and knowing firsthand, angelic messengers carry news back and forth. For instance, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repents. How did they find out there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God? Maybe angelic messengers carried that forth. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? A prepared place for us. Well, let me take you back, and some of you have said, oh, I've heard him tell this before, but it's really important. Jesus is speaking 2,000 years ago. So a wedding 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel versus a wedding in America these days is totally and completely different. 2,000 years ago, here's the components of a wedding. Months before the actual wedding, the father of the groom would give a portion of land, if he owned any, he'd give a portion of land and a sum of money to the groom so that the groom could go off and build a place for he and the bride to live. If it was a poor family, he might just get a 40 by 40 square, or he might be living in the backyard of mom and dad. It might be meager, to say the least. If it was a rather wealthy family, he could get a mountain view. He could get by a beautiful stream. He could get in a gorgeous, lush valley, acres and acres and acres, depending upon the wealth of the parents of the groom. He would go and build whatever they were going to live in. Again, if it was a poverty-stricken family, it might mean a 12 by 12, one-room hut. If it was a wealthy family and much was given to the groom, He might build a very large house, a very beautiful house with a rooftop terrace where they could spend time. After he had it prepared, built, he would send a messenger, and it was usually the best friend of the groom, the groomsman, the best man. He would send him back to the village or back to the place where the bride-to-be lived. And the groomsman would enter into the area where she was, shouting, "The bridegroom cometh. Come ye out to meet him." Matthew 24, 25 gives you some idea of that. The bridegroom cometh. Come out to meet him. And the bride would have already packed, and she'd be ready, and she would rush out to meet the best man who's announcing that the consummation of the marriage is about to occur. All would come out, every person involved in the wedding. A very quick wedding would take place between parents, children, bridegroom, bride. And then the bridegroom would take the bride away for 1 week, 7 days. And during that 7 days, the marriage would be consummated in the place that he had prepared for her. And at the end of that 7 days, the bridegroom and the bride would come back, and there would be a jovial reception, party, reunion, get-together fellowship. And they would celebrate as in Canaan of Galilee when Jesus' first miracle took place, and he was invited to the celebration of the wedding. Okay, so that fits perfectly with what he's describing. Prophetically, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. When it is completed, there will be the shout of the archangel, "Come out to meet the bridegroom." The bridegroom comes, and we who are the bride of Christ will rise to meet him in the air. And one reason why I fully, totally, completely, without reservation, without hesitation, believe that the tribulation period is 7 years in length is because that's how long the bridegroom and the bride remained away from everybody else consummating the marriage. So we will, all the bride of Christ, will be in the heavens with him for 7 years while the great tribulations on this earth will be consummating the wedding with the marriage supper of the Lamb in the heavens. At the end of that 7 years, we will come back to this earth, rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Wow, that's a whole lot in a quick period of time. So the only other thing that I would probably say before I move from this passage to the next is that you and I need to know, and know that we know, the way, because we wouldn't want to miss it for anything in this world. Okay? So then in verse 8, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It'll be enough." Jesus said, "I've been with you a long time, and you still don't know me. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me, I'm in the Father, the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Here is a place where we want to emphasize the Trinity. Because the Son is now speaking of the Father and is about to speak of the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. It's impossible to explain the Trinity because the Trinity is unbelievably complex. I have heard many people try. There is the explanation of the egg. You've got the outer shell. You've got the white. You've got the yellow. So all of it's together, but you can separate it where the shell lies on the table and the yellow is separated from the white. You've got the three parts. I've just told you that we're body, soul, and spirit. One day we will be separated from the body, and totally the spirit and the soul, while they stay together, they're not quite the same thing. Some of the old hymn writers used to write, where the soul of man never dies, and that's good, and we talk about souls being saved. Actually, the soul of man is his personality. It's the spirit of man that is his God consciousness. For it's the Holy Spirit that quickens our spirit that makes us to be believers. Now, please don't throw hymn books at me, because I'm old and can't duck as well as I used to. But animals have souls. They just don't have spirits. The soul is the personality. It's why Fido bites you, but Rover doesn't. Fido's got a terrible personality. Animals have personalities. That's what the soul is. It's your personality. But the spirit is your God consciousness. And we talk about Jesus coming into the heart. We're not talking about this little blood-pumping organ that's inside our chest. We're talking about the spirit of mankind. And anybody who's ever been in a room where a person passed away knows that what's left after the breathing stops and the heart quits pumping is not the person you knew. It's just the shell of the person you knew. Something has been removed. Well, the personality's gone. They're not winking at you anymore. They're not smiling at you anymore. They're not laughing with you anymore. That's ceased. But the spirit is also gone. That God consciousness that makes them aware of who they were in Christ Jesus the Lord. So he's speaking now of the threefold person and the threefold God. In the Old Testament, God, who is a spirit, did not appear. But there are often appearances of God in the form of Christ. They are theophanies, or some call them Christophanies. When the Spirit of the Father appeared on earth, it was manifested by the Son. The Son is capable of taking body form. The Father is a spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a spirit. So if you have ever seen God at work visibly, you have seen Jesus healing and raising the dead and walking on the water. So he's talking about the Trinity. And in verse 12, he says, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. That's an interesting commitment from Christ, interesting promise. How great were the works of Jesus? See if I can't get your mind turning a little bit. How many of you have ever raised somebody from the dead? I'm looking really hard. Well, how about walked on water? No, and I don't mean you knew where the stumps were. How many have really walked on water? Well, have you healed a blind man or deaf man or lame man? But I thought it said greater works than what he had done we'd do. So what do you think the greater work is? Why don't we leave the text in the context and read the next verse? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. I think it's been hidden from most of us through the years, but the greater work is not raising the dead to life. The greater the work is prayer. That's the greater work. Anything you ask in my name, I will do it. And why can we do a greater work than he? There was one of him. There are millions of us. The greater work is for you and me to call on the Father through the name of the Son, so that the world might see the glory of God and hear the gospel of Christ. The greatest work you can do. I get so weary of thinking it myself and then hearing somebody say it. Well, I guess all we can do now is pray. Prayer is the greater work. You will do no greater work than prayer. In fact, I'll just be really honest with you. You won't do any work worthy of being done until you pray. After you pray, you can do quite a bit. Before you pray, you can't do anything but mess it up. So the greater work, isn't that interesting? The reason that we can accomplish more than Christ did is he was one man in 30 years, 33 years. We are millions of people in 70, 80, 90, 100 years. And if we all turn our attention to the greater work, which is prayer, asking in the Father's name, Lord, heal that sick man. Lord, bless that poor man. Lord, save that lost man. That's the greater work. Now, here's the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We cannot get away, because he says it often, we cannot get away from that remarkable statement. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. And now again here in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You think of a rebellious child, one who constantly disobeys. You question their love for their parent. You think of a professing Christian who never walks in the will of God. You think of a lack of love. You read the Revelation and the first couple of chapters and the accusation that Jesus makes about the church at Ephesus. You've left your first love. And what does he say? Remember and repent and do again the first works, which is what? Obeying. If you and I make a profession of faith that we truly love God, we will be found attempting and striving and pursuing good works. We will do our best to keep his commandments. He'll ask the Father, and the Father will give us another. And notice that word helper is capitalized because it is a word for a proper name, a proper noun. He will give us a helper to be with us forever. He's called the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot receive him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There are several words for the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Ghost. He's called the Comforter, the Encourager, the Helper. All of those words are similar in nature, simply describing the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. He cannot be seen, but he certainly can be felt. And if you want an illustration of that, you cannot see the wind. It is transparent, but you can certainly feel the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the result of the wind when tree limbs move, when leaves blow down, when storms come and the wind becomes most powerful. So you cannot see the Holy Spirit, but you certainly can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's called the Comforter, which is the Greek word paraklete, which means paraclete, one from alongside of. The best illustration I could give you is if Jerry were